Oh, do stand with me once again as we rise to hear the Lord's word this morning in Isaiah chapter 66. If you have a Bible, and I do hope you have one nearby you, next to you, even in front of you now, you can turn to the end of that major prophet in the Old Testament. As this morning, we want to study together the first six verses of Isaiah 66. So I'll read them for us and then pray for the Lord's blessing and we'll continue on in our study together from there. So do listen as God does speak to you now through his word that is true and good. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb, like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering, like one who offers pig's blood. And he who makes a memorial offering, a frankincense, like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them, and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes, and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my namesake have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. A sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. The grass withers and the flower fades.
The word of the Lord stands forever.
Let's pray again. We do call to you, Lord, hoping for your salvation, asking that you would teach us your truth today, that we might know yet again your word is sure. Fix our eyes upon Jesus Christ, that our hearts might be humbled before you today, and that you might find your dwelling place within such humble hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As I was driving through the city earlier this week, I was passing by no small number of churches that had, you know, banners out on their front lawn advertising the times for upcoming Easter services. And one such church I passed by, in the course of that advertisement, said, you know, our first service is happening at this time, and it's a contemporary worship service. And then it was advertising its second service as a traditional worship service. And as I drove by, I thought back to my early years in ministry. They were years, many years ago, that now worship scholars would refer to as basically the decades of the worship wars, quote unquote. Many of you lived through such a time when churches were genuinely at some degree of war over the kind of worship that that church would partake of and participate in. And the first church where I ever served as a pastor was not immune to such things. I was a student pastor in that congregation, and I remember walking in one Sunday morning where I often would run sound in the back of the room. And as I walked in, I passed by a member who was a long-tenured member of that church, walking out, and the degree of the gait in the steps that were being taken indicated some protest and anger was upon the heart. And as I passed by that church member, the church member simply said, they may not worship my God in that way. And I thought to myself, well, I wonder what's happened. I knew enough to know that there were only so many people in the church at that time, so they may not worship my God in that way must reference the musicians that were there in the front of the room preparing to accompany the church in the singing. And so as I understood more of the story, what was the offense that they may not worship my God in that way? Well, the offense was a few of the individuals were there in blue jeans. And we recognize, we must recognize, we might have our own blue jeans-like realities at Redeemer Presbyterian Church. You need to know church history well enough to know that throughout the centuries, there have always been worship wars. There have always been times when congregations have thought and fought about how God is to be worshiped. And that's important for you to recognize as we turn our attention to our second to last study in the prophet of Isaiah this morning, because the six verses in front of us today is genuinely a text about how God is to be worshiped. And it's not a new thing that Isaiah is bringing to our attention. Now, you might be new to us in our studies of Isaiah, but if you've been with us through the many weeks and months that we've been in this Old Testament prophet, there's precious little in these six verses that it's not only we haven't heard before, but we haven't heard many times before. It's actually themes here at the end of Isaiah that return us to the beginning of Isaiah. Because if you wanted to turn all the way back, you don't need to do it, to chapter 1, what you would see right from the outset of the prophet's ministry is that the Lord had a controversy with his people. He had a lawsuit of sorts that he was taking them to court over. And the core of that controversy related to the people's worship, the way that they were offering sacrifices unto him. And he would say, even in Isaiah chapter 1, when they're speaking about these sacrifices and the multitude of services, he says they're an abomination before me. He even goes on to say in verse 14 of chapter 1, my soul hates them. They have become a burden to me, and I am weary of bearing them. So a people that was supposed to bring blessing to the world had become a burden to their God because of how they were worshiping him. And we want to think today at the end of our studies of Isaiah, exactly what is God's word on worship. You might notice as you kind of look through the text, it's bracketed by these simple declarations. And in verse 1, thus says the Lord. And in verse 5, hear the word of the Lord. And what he wants his original audience to know, and thus what he wants us to know today, how does he delight in worship? We're going to see that there's a kind of worship that delights the Lord, and there's a kind of worship that he derides, that even earns his judgment. But if you just kind of glance through the passage, it actually has three simple movements. It's almost something children of a scripture sandwich, because verses 1 and 2, and then 5 and 6, well, they're speaking to faithful worshipers. And right in the middle, verse 3 and 4, is speaking to faithless worshipers. So I want to kind of take us through the text in these three movements that I'm calling God's word on worship, as we see the way in which he wants his people to understand this truth. And we need to know in context, if you just kind of glance your way through all of chapter 66, as Isaiah comes to the end of his book, he's taking us to the end of all things. Because what we'll see, Lord willing, next week, as he's going to talk about this reality of worship, is something that is important for all eternity. That how you worship God is an indication of you receiving salvation in God, or it can be an indication of your eternal separation from God. So when we're talking, students, about the matters of worship, we're not talking simply about the here and now, spiritually speaking. We're also talking about the forever and always. That how we worship God has an eternal significance in our life. It reminds me even of this old pastor that I like to read letters from. And there was one Saturday many, many years ago that he was writing to a close friend. And they would often exchange letters on the day before they would lead their churches in worship on the Lord's Day. And in the course of this letter, he, at the end, was specifically encouraging his friend to expectation and solemnity in the coming day's worship services. And he said, simply, make those services count for eternity. And that's what we're doing every time we gather on the Lord's Day here on Sundays. What we want to do is recognize that the Lord has given us his word that tells us how we are to worship him, recognizing also that this is a worship service that's meant to count for eternity. So let me show you, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, God's word to humble worshipers. God's word to humble worshipers. You see, verse 1 begins in chapter 66, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Now, it's a rather amazing thing that he's saying here, children, when you recognize it's underscoring the infinity and immensity of God. Children, do you know how many miles around the earth is? 25,000 miles around. And here is a God so great and glorious that he says the earth is just my footstool. That's where I put my feet. That's how great and glorious I am. And you might understand that in the ancient world of royalties and monarchies, the footstool represented rule. So over what does God rule? But the entire earth. It's even recalling this vision that Isaiah got in chapter 6, where he was summoned up to heaven, and he saw the Lord there seated above, reigning from his throne, and the train of his robe, we heard, filled the temple. And so this is language not only about his immensity and his infinity, his majesty, it's also about his nearness, his presence, which is why you'll see how the verse continues, asking the question, what is the house that you would build for me? What is the place of my rest? Students, it's temple language. He's simply saying, where will I dwell with my people? Even when Solomon built that old temple, that was the glorious place of God dwelling with his old covenant people. Even in this dedicatory prayer that Solomon offered, he said, God is so great in the heavens that this house can't contain him. And he's saying, well, where is my presence contained? And this is very important, actually, for the original audience of Isaiah. No doubt many of them would have read this as they were in exile in Babylon, exiled because they didn't worship God according to his word, exiled in expectation of this coming exodus that the Lord had promised. And if you know that kind of post-exilic history of God's people in the Old Testament, something that dominated their early return to the promised land was, what do we do about the temple? How are we going to build this temple? What's this temple going to look like? It actually occupied some 20 years of their experience, and it was so important, actually, in God's eyes, that you would have these post-exilic prophets like Haggai that would come and summon the people, get back to work, build God's temple. So the temple was really important. But God is wanting them to recognize that the temple cannot contain him. That was one of the principal problems that belonged to the old covenant people. They thought that they could control God, contain God. We've heard in other parts of Isaiah that they thought this kind of worship that they rendered to God in the temple actually was some type of spiritual transaction. We're doing the things that you asked for, therefore, God, you must give us the longings and the desires of our hearts. And so he's saying, what kind of a temple are you going to build for me, really? Verse 2 even continues the idea, all these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. As I was thinking about that first part of verse 2 earlier this week, I was reminded of an old boss I had in ministry. And he was one of these men that was a kind of funny, intentional parent. And what I mean by that is I remember one time when his firstborn was at home and probably like 2.5, 3 years old, he took him into the kitchen and started opening things. And this was kind of his like intentional parenting lesson of the day. He opened a cabinet below the stove. See all those pots and pans? And this little boy's name was Will. He said, Will, whose are those? And he said, Daddy. And he opened the cutlery drawer and said, Will, who's all those forks and spoons and knives belong to? The answer was, Daddy. And he took him over to the pantry and said, Well, look at all the food in there. Who does that belong to? Daddy. The whole point was, this house is mine. is what he said. Now, you may not agree with that style of parenting, but the Lord is saying to a people, you build a house, you're going to build it with stuff that's mine. All these things I created. Do you really think you can control me? Do you really think that you can contain me within this house? And the reason why you're meant to see something of a negative approach of the people and how they were thinking about God's dwelling is because there's this clear contrast that comes, notice in verse 2. It's really strong language in the original, but this is the one to whom I will look. So you think you can control me and contain me in this place that you build with things that I own? No, this is the one that I look to. Kids, this is temple language. This is where I make my house. And you'll see it's three simple traits that he gives. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Now that's a good verse to memorize, isn't it? That's a good verse, students, to tattoo upon your heart. This is the one that I look to. Humble, contrite in spirit, trembles at my word. So think about each one of those three things with me rather quickly. I look to the one who is humble. The word there actually means afflicted. It's a different word than we often would translate as humble throughout the Old Testament. It was originally used of this class of people in that kind of ancient Eastern society that had no house, they had no food, they had no kind of material sustenance. They were a poor people. What he's saying is, I look to someone who is poor in heart before me. You know, the great church father who's rightly regarded, I think, as the greatest theologian outside of the apostles, Augustine, was once asked by a student about the kind of necessities of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. You know, what are the things, the traits in particular, as this letter goes, that those who would follow after Jesus needs? And he says, well, the first thing is humility. And the second is humility. And the third is humility. Humility, as someone once told me many years ago, is just the disposition of a holy and honest recognition. The disposition of a holy and honest recognition that he is God, that we are not. That he is glorious, that we are not. That he is strong, that we are not. That he is wise, that we are not. The disposition of a holy and honest recognition. This is the one to whom I will look, one who is humble. See, secondly, one who is contrite in spirit. It's also rather interesting in the original language. Contrite there is just the word for crippled. It's the word that was used of Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, who was lame in his feet. He was contrite in his feet, is what the text would say. The Lord looks upon a heart that's been lamed because it knows what it means to loathe sin. Said differently, children, the Lord looks upon a soul that's smashed under the weight of sin, that realizes its guilt and heinousness. A humble heart, a contrite in spirit soul, and finally, of course, one who trembles at my word. It's fear of God language. It's the idea that there is a desire to obey God, to keep his word, no matter the persecution and pain that might follow. The Lord is saying, this is my word to humble worshipers. Where do I dwell? In hearts that are humble, contrite in spirit, and tremble at my word. And understand how this works out in light of the full revelation of Jesus Christ, that this is where God makes his dwelling place. Isn't it true? It's no longer a literal physical temple, but hearts that Christ inhabits by his spirit. A spirit that is increasingly doing what? For those that genuinely love the Lord, that spirit is making you more and more humble, contrite in spirit, genuinely trembling at God's word. Would you say those three traits are true of you, of your heart of worship before God? Well, the second thing I want to show you in verses 3 and 4 is God's word to prideful worshipers. Look at verse 3. He moves to say, he who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man, and who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I've often heard it attributed to old A.W. Pink that Christians don't tell lies. Pink was supposed to say, no, it's A.W. Tozer, I take that back. A.W. Tozer was said to say, Christians don't tell lies. They just go to church and sing them. And we chuckle. But what he's pointing there to is what is a central sin that belongs to Christians that God is exposing here, which is hypocrisy. What is he saying? But however prim and proper might be the outward realities of professing people, that their private life completely undoes their public offerings of worship. It's actually rather striking the way that he kind of works through it in chapter 3. I'm sorry, verse 3, because what he's saying there are these things that God's law says you must give to me. You notice we are told throughout the law that there's this slaughtering of an ox that's a genuine offering to the Lord. Sacrificing a lamb is the same, even the presenting of a grain offering or memorial offering. These are things that God's people were supposed to do. But because their heart was far from him. You see almost the grotesque way that he likens those offerings? It's meant to shock the senses of the original hearers. Or you think you're slaughtering an ox, but you're no better than one who murders. You think you're sacrificing a lamb. You're just breaking a dog's neck. You think you're presenting a grain offering. It just smells like pig's blood to me. This is the nature of how far gone their worship was. It not only warns us and even perhaps caused some of us to be convicted over hypocrisy in worship this morning, it warns us away and even exhorts us with some degree of a bracing tone against presumption in worship. You think just because you have that form, just because you sing that psalm, just because you're in a church that has morning and evening worship, just because you have a pastor who wears a robe, that God is pleased. And to which we ought to say, in light of this text, maybe. We hope so. But there's pride in the offering here. The problem is, notice the end of verse 3 once again, they've chosen their own ways. And so these offerings that I have commanded are nothing more, the end of verse 3 says, an abomination before me. Because the heart's not right. Something he's already said by this point, Isaiah, in his ministry. Their lips praise me, but their heart is far from me. They've chosen their own ways, so look what the Lord chooses in verse 4. I will choose harsh treatment. You could almost translate that as, I will choose summary execution. It's really strong language. Summary execution for them and bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. The students understand that pride and hypocrisy in worship earns God's judgment unto all eternity. He couldn't be clearer, could he? You chose your own way, so I will choose your punishment. You did not listen. It's even interesting what verse 4 says after the punishment. I will bring their fears upon them. I think there's no small number of applications we can make on that point, but what it's telling us, I think, in light of the Old Testament kind of practices of spirituality and religion and worship, that what people often would offer to God was something related to their fears. Meaning, if I offer this, the Lord will answer this fear in my life. Or if I bring this, he will address this worry that I have. I think it's linked even to what chapter 65, verse 11, I believe, is what it was. Certainly in that previous part of the message where it talked about these gods of fortune and destiny that the people were devoting themselves to, thinking that fortune and destiny could deal with the fears they have in their life. Fear always is driving the heart of genuine human idolatry. Perhaps even in our own life, it's driving it in this way. You have a fear over being lonely. So you make an idol out of a certain relationship. You have a fear of not having enough. So you make an idol out of money that you're making. You have a fear out of bodily decay, so you make an idol out of your body. I will bring your fears upon you, for your prideful worship is what the Lord says. So he's given a word to humble worshipers, prideful worshipers. And then notice verse 5 and 6 speak about fearful worshipers. Those are faithfully fearful worshipers. Because look at verse 5. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, 'Let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy.' But it's they who shall be put to shame." Now, this is a reference clearly to no small number of stories that I could call to your attention this morning that speak about how you could have people throughout the Old Testament story that were outwardly, externally professing faith in God, but they were nothing more than just opponents of true worshipers of God, mocking and shaming and deriding people for their genuine devotion to God. You know, children and students, even what this is alluding to is something that's important to recognize in the Christian life, that we often think that our greatest enemies, opponents in life, are outside of the church, which can be true for many of us. But maybe you know the truth of what verse 5 is saying. Sometimes the greatest opponents to God's people are inside the church. Now, these are people that are praising him with their lips. That's the quotation there in verse 5. "The Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy." All the while, they are shaming those truly devoted to the Lord. They're disgusted by those that have given themselves to humble worship. And so the Lord says, doesn't he? "They've shamed my people, but it's they who will be put to shame." You know, I was on the soccer field a few weeks ago watching one of the kids practice. And it was one of those kind of situations where there was just lots of people around on the field, lots of kids around on the field, and the given coach of this child's team doesn't have one of those voices that carries, you know, very far across the field. So the coach was trying to herd the different players, and you could tell, trying to get their attention, and it just wasn't working. It just wasn't working, even though you as a parent knew that's exactly what was going on. And then suddenly, with some sense of exasperation, the assistant coach, who has a much larger voice, boomed out, "Everybody listen up!" And everyone just kind of stopped right in what they were doing. And when the Lord speaks in verse 6, what he's saying is, there is a time coming when I will say, "Listen up," and not a soul will miss it. Listen to the repetition of the sound. Verse 6, "The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies." You could actually translate that. Maybe it's even better. Verse 6, "From sound to voice." What is it? It's the voice of the Lord. Where does it come from? The middle part of verse 6 says, "From the temple," which does remind us of a New Testament principle: judgment begins at the house of God. And what's it announcing? Recompense to his enemies. This is meant to be a comfort to those who tremble at his word, those who are faithfully fearful before him, that they may have opponents, they may have enemies, but the time is coming when the Lord will shout forth from the heavens, judgment will begin at the house of God, and all his enemies will receive the right recompense that their prideful worship deserves. So this is God's word on worship. It is a word to humble worshipers. He has a word against prideful worshipers. And he has a word for fearful worshipers. I came across a story this week of revival. I'm one of those pastors that not only loves to pray for revival, and one of the ways that stirs me up to that is I just like to read old stories of revival. And if you know anything about good revival, God sent revival throughout church history, there's always something that happens with the power of God's word among our particular people. And so I was reading the story and account earlier this week of a revival that fell on a small island in Scotland many years ago. It was called the Island of Skye. And as this person was giving a report related to that revival, The pastor said this, quote, "It was a common thing during those days. As soon as the Bible was opened and the reader began, for great meltings," he said, "to come upon the hearers. The deepest attention was paid to every word as the sacred verses were slowly and solemnly enunciated. Then the silent tear might be seen stealing down the rugged but expressive countenances turned upon the reader. The word," he ended that paragraph by saying, "was precious in those days." Now, what I want to show you here at the end as we begin to close is that God's word on worship does begin with that. Hearing God's word. Hearing, it's the first of two final things. Hearing matters for true worship. It's not something new that we've heard in Isaiah, but he's bringing it home once again because it's just that important. Over and over, hasn't he said in so many different ways, what even verse 4 says at the end, "I spoke and they did not listen." I wonder how you heard God's word this week. Or what competing authorities might you even have that prevent you from hearing God's word? Now, you can sit in a unique setting like this, can't you? That's given to giving you God's word. And you may hear it, but not truly listen to it. You might receive it, but not heed it. Now, true worship depends always on this kind of dialogue, this response. He reveals his word to us and we respond, don't we? As we hear it, we respond with prayer and praise. Your very life before God depends on you hearing. Secondly, worship is a matter of the heart. It's not just a matter of hearing, it's a matter of the heart. "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." He's telling us once again at the very end, you can have all the external forms right, but the internal devotion is off. And I won't pay attention to any of those external things that might excite other people, because it's a matter of your heart before me. And that's, of course, even what Jesus underscored so often in his ministry, the very realities. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the poor in heart. When he wanted to kind of get riled up in such a way that he would shout forth denunciations on people, nothing would get him going like hypocritical worship. These woes that he would utter on self-righteous religious people, always focused on this, sounding things like, "You Pharisees, you fanatical fools in worship. You clean the outside of the cup, but have done nothing with the inside. And you think God is pleased." I wonder if you're cleaning the outside of the cup, but you haven't yet cleaned the inside of the cup. So what do you do if that's true of you? Well, you look. I think that verb is so helpful. "This is the one to whom I will look." This actually comes to us, chapter 66, in this kind of continuing answer that the Lord has given to Isaiah's prayer in chapter 63 and 64. And part of Isaiah's prayer was that the Lord would look upon his people. For example, in 63 verse 11, Isaiah prayed, "Look down from heaven and see." In chapter 64 verse 9, he says, "Please look, we are all your people." What does the Lord say? "This is the one on whom I look." And understand who it is that's truly humble in heart, contrite in spirit, trembling always at God's word. But Jesus Christ, the Lord looks with delight and pleasure upon his Son, such that if you're found in Jesus Christ, how does he look upon you? He looks upon you in his Son. He looks upon you as that house of humility where he will make his dwelling place. He looks upon you with pleasure in your prayers and your praise, because Christ is growing you, renewing you after his own image in all humility, contrition, and true fear. That's God's word on worship. Let's pray together. Lord, we do confess that we are a people so prone to choose our own ways, to not hear and to not answer when you call, but call to us, we pray now by your word and through your spirit, that we might look upon Jesus Christ and find life in his name and truly worship you with reverence and awe. And we pray these things in his precious, most saving holy name. Amen.